If you want to turn to your church Bibles, to page 1234, that's the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The second reading is in Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. The fall. That's on page 5 in the Church Bibles, Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Great. We're going to be in Revelation. So do turn back there. Page 1234. It's an easy one to remember. And let's pray as we make a start. So be with us, Father, as we turn to your word. We just read, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Lord, let us hear what you say, not just on a surface level, but in the kind of deeper areas of our lives, as our kind of collective life as a church family, but also our individual lives. We pray that your Spirit would be speaking truth, and that we'd be building our lives together on that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how you feel about April the 1st. I love the morning of April the 1st. 3 years ago, our son Barney was born. It's April Fool's Day, if you hadn't clocked. Our son Barney was born. And we had this great exchange where we kind of announced the news to a WhatsApp group of friends with a picture of Lucy and Barney. And then one of our other friends said, "Is this an April Fool?" And we hadn't kind of clocked, because obviously we just had a child, so we weren't really in the zone, sadly, on April Fool's, as important today as it is. And so we then replied by saying, "Oh, well done, you spotted that. That was actually a picture of Lucy with one of our previous kids." And then it was great. Everyone was thrown into total confusion as to whether Barney had actually been born or not. And there were various WhatsApps coming back. No, but tell us the truth. Is he actually? And anyway, until people actually saw him in the flesh, there was serious concern about this situation. And one of my favourite April Fools, actually, was a few years ago when I was on a slightly bigger church staff team. And one of our kind of ministry trainees was getting married. And I was doing the wedding for him. And April the 1st was the day before his wedding. And I rang him up and I said, "Tim..." He said, hi, how's it going?" I said, "Tim, just about tomorrow, there's been a problem." He's like, "Oh yeah?" It's like, "Well, Tim, the thing is, the bands, they've not been read properly." "Ah, what does that mean?" "Well, Tim, it means that tomorrow you won't legally be able to get married." "Oh, right. So what do we do?" "Well, Tim, we could call the whole thing off. I mean, obviously, you know, you could go ahead." And anyway, he was hook, line, and sinker. And you know what? When you fall for an April Fool, and when you realise it's been an April Fool, there are two conflicting emotions, okay? Relief and pure anger. I had to marry him the next day. I still don't think he's forgiven me. But I love April Fools. But we're looking today at a couple of churches that have been taken in by falsehood, and actually it's no laughing matter at all. So the book of Revelation is written to seven churches. We've been following it through together. And these seven churches together, they kind of represent what Christ has to say to the church through all time and all places. And all of them have slightly different issues. And we saw last week that actually, whatever the issues are, the solution is the same. It's a bit like Cowpole. Jesus is always the answer, applied in slightly different ways depending on the problems that the churches have. And the problem that we see in the churches today is a truth problem. Now, before we get to the churches themselves, we need to realise that Jesus really cares about truth. Someone wrote, he loves the truth, he speaks the truth, he is the truth. So do you remember him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's amazing. When God wants to show us the truth, he doesn't show us concepts. He reveals truth in a person. It's personal. Jesus is the truth. Or Jesus said as well, if you hold to my teaching, you're my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because the truth that Jesus reveals is so good. It's a God who loves us, and a God who steps into our world to set us free from the sin that enslaves us, the lies that we believe and that destroy us. And so Jesus comes with truth. It's wonderful. He tells us the truth about God. Okay, what he's really like. You can read about Jesus, and there it is for you to see in black and white, the truth about God. He tells us the truth about life. Okay, why are we here? What's the point of it all? He tells us the truth about myself. It's so liberating. I don't have to construct all of my own kind of identities for myself. Because he tells me who I am. I'm loved. I'm created. He has a purpose for me. He's the truth. Truth about God, truth about life, truth about myself. And it is so good. So good. Because we live in a world where there is so much untruth or so much uncertainty. I was trying to think of a picture for this. Imagine taking a cup full of water from the Thames as it passes through the kind of far side of London. And then compare that to a sparkling mountain stream up in the Highlands. And there you are, two cups. And the kind of murky waters of the Thames. That's what life feels like, doesn't it? We don't know if we're coming or going. We don't really quite know what is real, what is true. We're told about my truth and your truth and this truth and that truth. What is real? So murky. And then Jesus comes and it's sparkling clear. Truth. What is real? And Jesus, his intention is that his people, the church, should be built on the truth that he reveals. And so do you remember famously, he says to Peter, when Jesus says, look, who do people say I am? And Peter eventually comes out with it. He says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, do you remember what he says? On this rock, I will build my church. As Peter declares the truth about Jesus, Jesus says, yes, that's the rock on which the church will be built, the truth about me. Or later on, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:15, that the living church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, that's the goal. So here's the idea. In this kind of murky world, of half-truths and half-realities and never quite knowing whether we're coming or going, the church, God's people, is meant to be like a beacon for the truth. The truth about God, the truth about life, the truth about ourselves as revealed through Jesus and recorded in the scriptures for us. And the church is built on the truth and proclaiming the truth and defined by the truth. That's the idea. And isn't it wonderful? In this world where the lies of Satan are rife, where we're told you mean nothing, you're just genetics and DNA, there's no greater purpose than that. Where we're told, oh God, if he's anything at all, he's just a kind of, this kind of distant figure who just started everything at the beginning and now he's totally uninvolved. or whatever other ideas that people have. In this world of half-truths, the church, well, as it says in Ephesians 4, is meant to speak the truth in love. Okay, we are meant to be truth people. That's Jesus' goal for us. Okay, so that's a kind of long introduction to just help us to understand why Jesus takes it so seriously when a church wanders away from the truth. This truth that sets us free, this truth that liberates. When the kind of pure water of his truth is mixed with the murky waters of the world. He takes it so seriously. And that's exactly what we see in these two letters, Pergamum and Thyatira. They're in modern day Turkey. And, you know, they are thoroughly immersed in the culture of their times. Okay, you walk into Pergamum and there's this massive kind of stone acropolis. Right at the top of it is a huge altar to Zeus, the king of gods. And you go a little bit further and there is the altar to Asclepios, the god of healing. A kind of snake was his symbol. And Thyatira is no different, really. A massive thing for both these places is worship of the emperor. And by the way, if you're not going to worship the emperor, that's a real problem. Thyatira is a big kind of economic hub for that part of the empire. Guilds, which is the kind of how they organized work back in those days, very tied up with the cult of the emperor. So if you're not worshipping the emperor, it's tricky for you to get a job. This is just life in these places. And into those places, the truth of Jesus arrives. And a church is born. Light shines through this kind of murkiness of these ancient cultures. And you know, Jesus knows and loves these churches. He knows and loves all the churches that we look at in Revelation. Can you see how each of them start? Verse 13, I know where you live, he says to these believers in Pergamum, where Satan has his throne. I mean, this is not an easy place to be. Already, Antipas has been martyred for his commitment to Jesus, and the church has held on. Jesus commends them for that. Okay, he knows and loves this church. It's the same for the church in Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. These are really wonderful things. And Jesus knows. Okay, they're hard things, they're costly things, but Jesus knows. He loves his church. He loves these guys. But these two places, Pergamum and Thyatira, although there are lots of good things, both of them have a shared problem that the risen Jesus highlights. And that is that falsehood has got into the church. It's got into the church through false teachers, and these churches have welcomed them, listened to them. Some people have believed them, and the truth has been muddied with error. And that's a really big problem, says Jesus. Do you see verse 14? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, Balaam was an Old Testament guy in the book of Numbers, and it's just an example of someone who taught falsehood in the Old Testament. He's saying, look, the same thing is now happening in your church. It's the same in Thyatira. Do you see verse 20? Nevertheless, I have against you this. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. This is another Old Testament character. The person isn't actually called Jezebel. It's someone a bit like Jezebel, who you can read about in 2 Kings, who also led the people of Israel astray. She calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. And it's the same problems into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So, this is the problem that Jesus is addressing. Truth, teaching, false teaching. And we're just going to whistle through four features of false teaching that Jesus highlights through his word here. And I think we've got a lot to learn personally as a local church, perhaps even in our denomination as well. So here are four features of false teaching highlighted. The first is that it is seductive. Okay, it's seductive. It's interesting, the language of verse 14, isn't it? I have a few things against you. There are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Okay, it was enticing, it was appealing. This teaching kind of, in some way, appealed to the Israelites. Seductive. Or in verse 20, this woman in the church in Thyatira says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and into eating food sacrificed to idols. So false teaching always sounds and feels attractive. Okay, it doesn't come with big red flashing warning lights on it. It feels reasonable. It feels like the kind of thing you would want to perhaps step into as a church. Now, why is that? Because false teaching always accommodates two things. It always accommodates our sinful natures. So the things that my sinful self, which is still kind of, you know, at work, even having been redeemed, those things that the Holy Spirit is fighting against, false teaching accommodates those things and says, oh, that's okay. It's not such a big deal. It's sexual immorality. I mean, you know, church doesn't want to be kind of staid and unfashionable. It's not such a big thing. So it accommodates what's going on in my heart, this battle, and takes the side of the sinful nature. But it accommodates to another thing as well. It also accommodates to the surrounding culture. In fact, false teaching pretty much always does this. So in this culture, of these two churches, there's pagan worship. And, you know, there's all these kind of big feasts in the temples where you're eating food sacrificed to those idols, and it's a big part of the culture. And so the teaching says, look, yeah, you know, you can have Jesus and you can go to the temple and eat these things. That's fine. Let's just meld them together. So what our culture says and what Jesus says, we can fit these together. So the comment is just why it's appealing. So you think, oh, that makes life so much more straightforward for me. So in any age, false teaching usually originates in a desire to fit Jesus in with the surrounding culture. That means, by the way, often it's well-intentioned. So often it's out of a desire to be relevant to the culture that we're living in. So actually often false teachers aren't trying to kibosh the church. In their minds, they're actually trying to make us more relevant, but in the process, actually change the truth as revealed by Jesus. And we can trace this through the history of the church. So, for example, in the very early church, there's a heresy called Docetism, which is basically saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Okay, he was the kind of God, but he wasn't a real human being. He was kind of pretending to be a human being. And you think, well, that's a weird thing to believe. But the reason is they lived in a culture that said the physical was kind of inherently kind of undesirable. Okay, and was always kind of evil. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created a physical world and it's good. But do you see, in order to fit Christianity with that culture, there was this false teaching that said, well, Jesus didn't really come fully in the flesh. And so it accommodates to the culture. Or rationalism. You know, in the 18th century, suddenly there are these kind of massive scientific advances, and you get this whole school of theology in the kind of 19th and 20th centuries that now works really hard to explain away miracles and says, well, we can't really believe in miracles now because of this kind of new Enlightenment thinking. And it's exactly the same. It's just trying to fit Jesus in with the prevailing culture. Funnily enough, you know, 150 years later, people have moved away from that way of thinking, and that form of error is no longer really around in the church in the same way. Or in the 20th century, as materialism really becomes a kind of prevailing culture in the West in particular, suddenly you get this form of Christianity called the prosperity gospel, which says, you know, yeah, you can have Jesus and you can have health and wealth and all the rest of it. In fact, he wants those things. And it's a form of false teaching that tries to accommodate Jesus with what the prevailing culture says. And just in the last 20 years, as we're aware, debates around sexuality and human identity have become a massive thing in our culture. And lo and behold, now for us, that is a massive battleground for the truth. And so again, it's just a form of false teaching that tries to accommodate Jesus with whatever our culture happens to say. It's why it's so seductive. Because when we're in a culture, it's like we're swimming in the water. We can't even really kind of tell that we're there. And so when someone says, yeah, but surely Christians should be okay with this, it feels so reasonable to us. And so false teaching is always, always seductive, as it was in these early churches. Here's the next feature of false teaching. It's seductive. It's satanic. That is a strong word, but we use it because Jesus himself uses it. Do you see verse 13? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And in particular, in the church in Thyatira, in verse 24, it says, to you who hold on to her teaching and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets. So it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, actually, there is a source of all untruth, and that's Satan. We had Genesis 3 read, didn't we? He's the original false teacher. Satan's a great teacher. He uses the trick that teachers down the ages have used. He asks good questions. Did God really say? Did he? And he just teaches, he leads away from Jesus. He's the original false teacher. And actually, all false teaching he's involved in it somewhere. Denying God's truth, leading people to doubt God's truth or to disobey God's truth. And it's interesting, this teacher in Thyatira, her so-called deep secrets, I mean, it probably seemed incredibly spiritual. That was certainly the way it was couched. But actually, Jesus reveals it for what it is. Actually, this is Satan at work, leading people away from the truth. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, Satan clothes himself as an angel of light. And he hates the church. He hates the truth. He hates Jesus. And if he can't crush the church through persecution, he will infect the church through false teaching. And it happens in every age. And so for us today, let's remember who the real enemy is. Okay, we are not to... The people teaching falsehood, yes, we pray for them. We love them. We maybe keep our distance from their teaching. But let's remember, actually, there is a greater enemy. And so that enables us to pray about these things rather than kind of making the people who are caught up in this the primary enemy, if that makes sense. So false teaching, it's seductive, it's satanic, it is stubborn. Okay, it is stubborn. It just keeps coming back and back and back and back. Okay, from the very early days of the church all the way through church history, it is stubborn. I think that's the point of these Old Testament figures who are referenced. Talked about Balaam back in the Old Testament, leading people away from the truth. Away from what God says about what it means to worship him, about the holy life that he calls us to. And Jezebel in 2 Kings, who led people into worship of Baal, and again, sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans, they're a kind of contemporary group at the time that Revelation was written. And the point is, false teaching is incredibly unoriginal. Okay, from the very first days of the fall all the way through to the current day, there will be inevitably false teaching. It's stubborn. I mean, these churches, you know, this is Pergamum, Thyatira. They've probably only been around for 20 or 30 years. It's only 50 years or so since Jesus walked the earth at this point. And yet, even that quickly, that the truth is under attack. Now, the book of Revelation gives us great hope that eventually all evil will be done away with, but it isn't yet. And as a church, we will always need to be discerning. In every age, the truth will be attacked in some way, and we just need to watch out for that, because false teaching is stubborn. And finally, it is serious. It's serious. And you can't, I mean, just David read the passage so well, didn't he? But just listening through, you just can't help but think, wow, I mean, Jesus takes this really seriously. Verse 16, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's pretty serious language. Or verse 21 to 23. I've given Jezebel, this woman in the church, time to repent, but she's unwilling, so I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I mean, there's kind of metaphorical language used here. Obviously, there's kind of sexual immorality, and the language of kind of bed is picked up there. But behind the metaphorical language is this is a serious warning. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, the reason Jesus talks like this, of course, isn't because he's trying to manipulate us, but because he loves us, because he knows the truth can set us free, and actually error always leads to danger, leads us away from Jesus and eventually into judgment. And it's interesting, isn't it, how verse 20, it's not just those teaching falsehood, it's not just those believing falsehood, it's those tolerating falsehood. Saying, oh, you know, that's okay, I don't believe that myself, but we can agree to disagree. There are all manners of interpretation. That's that interpretation, that's my interpretation. Now, it's worth saying that there are plenty of things in the Bible that are actually matters of legitimate interpretation. But there are plenty that are really clear in the Bible. And it's a classic step of false teaching to take something which is crystal clear and say, oh, well, you know, it's a matter of interpretation, to legitimize error coming in. Or kind of this idea of plural truth. It's true for some, it's true, not true for me, though. And again, that's just not the language that the Bible uses. Or a selective use of the Bible. So we say, look, it's the Bible's all about love, isn't it? So surely we should accept A, B, C, because the Bible's about love. It's so simplistic. Jesus is all about love. And actually, since the truth sets us free, actually helping people to stick to the truth is loving, right? Leading people away from the truth into error and destruction is unloving, right? And so to say, oh, it's all about truth, so we can just permit this and this and this, it's not as simple as that. But this is what the slogans will tell us. Well, listen, if Jesus is this serious about false teaching in the church, then we need to be as well. We need to be as well. So, I mean, as I've gone through this, obviously our local context is as a Church of England congregation belonging to a wider denomination that is having a massive crisis at the moment around matters of false teaching. And it's so, this is so relevant to us as we process that together. Now, of course, that these are sensitive issues, particularly around questions of sexuality and human identity. And especially for those for whom these are kind of personal matters, we must never talk about them glibly. But if church is to be pillar and foundation of the truth, then we do need to hold on to that. And the teaching that the bishops are encouraging on the Church of England at the moment is clearly moving away from the teaching of Jesus. It's seductive because it fits in so neatly with our prevailing culture at the moment. It's satanic. Okay, all untruth ultimately comes from the evil one. It's stubborn. Okay, this is just a pattern that's just been repeated throughout church history. We shouldn't be surprised. And it's serious. We can't just look on and say, hey ho, that's what they do in those churches. This is what we do in our church. It doesn't really matter. This is why as a church, it's quite important for us to contend for the truth within our denomination, to distance ourselves structurally and relationally from those who are teaching untruth, and to pray, because this is a spiritual battle. And the truth is this sparkling clear water. It sets us free. It's so good. And our culture is getting into such a mess on so many things. And if we just mix the two, we are no hope for anybody. So what do we do? Well, we do what Jesus encourages us to do. Verse 16, repent. He is so kind. He's so gracious. There's always a way back. If we just come back to him, he will have us. Repent. Remember that Jesus himself is the truth. And so come back to him. He's the one with the double-edged sword. It's a symbol of his word, his truth. So come back to him. John Stott says, we have no weapon other than this sword. We must use it fearlessly. That's a lovely quote, isn't it? Keep the Bible at the heart of everything. And that will keep us safe from false teaching. And it will help us to graciously contend for the truth that Jesus has given us. And remember that Jesus is the ultimate judge. And so if standing for the truth means rejection, well, remember that it means commendation from him. Whose judgment do you really care about? The one with the blazing eyes who sees and searches hearts and minds, or our friends, our workplaces, our culture? And rest your heart in the promise that he gives us. He gives some lovely promises, doesn't he? Verse 17. To the one who is victorious, I will give the hidden manna, perfect eternal provision. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Lots of debate about the white stone, but the big point is clear. Okay, you will belong to him. He will know you. You will have his name for all eternity. Wonderful. Jesus loves the truth. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. The truth sets us free. The truth of the gospel is more wonderful than you could ever imagine. He calls us to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Well, let's finish by praying that we can do that. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed to us in Jesus truth, a rock that we can stand on, truth that sets us free, a gospel that saves us from sin, that sends a Holy Spirit to transform and change us, to make us holy like you. Oh Lord, we confess that we're so prone to believing falsehoods, to wandering off track. Help us to repent where that's the case. Help us to be bound by your truth, knowing that your truth is always good. Pray that for our church, for us as individuals, for our denomination as well. And we pray that we might be a pillar and foundation of the truth, light shining with this good, good news of Jesus. And we pray it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, a few moments just for quiet reflection, and then Peter Gilbert is going to come and lead our time of prayer. Thank you.